First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I'll read through verse 21. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As we come back again to Peter's brief yet immensely helpful letter, written to a scattered group of believers across Asia Minor, living outside of their homeland, he writes to encourage them with regard to what God had done in them, how he had saved them from their sin and their sinful lifestyles, as we will see the emphasis in the passage today. We began a few weeks back looking at the application portion of this first part of the letter in verse 13, where the emphasis from Peter was for us to be hopeful based on what God has done for us in the gospel. And then verse 15 and 16, the expectation of being holy because the God who has accomplished these things is himself holy. Which brings us to verse 17 today. Be fearful, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And next week, Lord willing, we will consider be loving from verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And moving into chapter 2, be craving, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation and be coming to him, verse 4 of chapter 2, as a living stone, and so on. Be fearful. There's a reality of hopefulness for the Christian. There's a requirement of holiness for the Christian. And there's a responsibility of obedience. Conduct yourselves in fear, Peter writes. Or sticking to the way that we've titled the previous ones, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful. And then included in these verses, there are five reasons. It would be enough for God to simply say, be fearful. It's not the only place in Scripture. We noticed even in the psalm that we read for the prayer meeting this morning, there is an encouragement, an expectation for the people of God to fear Him. That's all Peter would have to say is fear God. That's all God would have to say to us through His Word. But He's gone above and beyond, and He's offered reasons that we ought to fear Him. The first reason in the text is because God is an impartial judge. Therefore, we should fear Him. Because our stay on earth is short. Therefore, we should fear Him. Because we have been redeemed from futility. Therefore, we should fear Him. Because Christ's blood is precious. Therefore, we should fear Him. Because Christ's humility gives us hope. Therefore, we should fear God. What does it mean to fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fear is necessary. When we think of the word fear in our context, we typically are running immediately to the idea or concept of being afraid. And that's not all that's included. There's a measure of that that's true, but that's definitely not what is insinuated or implied when we are encouraged to fear God or hear from Peter to conduct ourselves in fear. The fear of God is not merely a dread of Him, as if He is a hard taskmaster or a vindictive judge. The fear of God is a holy reverential fear of offending Him. But not just holding Him in high regard, or being in awe of Him, or showing reverence to Him. But it's a step beyond that. It is a holy reverential fear of offending Him, but it's also a tender concern to please Him in all things. We might think of it this way. It's a filial fear. It's a fear that's born in reverence through a spirit of adoration. Because we love Him, we want to please Him. So think filial fear as opposed to slavish fear. It's a longing to obey Him, a longing to please Him because of who He is, because of what He's done for us, because of the relationship that we have with Him. In fact, thinking about it with love is helpful because most of us would think being afraid and being in love are drastically different. Perfect love casts out all fear. So it's understandable that we would think of these in a contrasting fashion. But the fear of God is the flip side of the love of God. It's two sides of a coin. They are inseparable. To fear Him is not at all inconsistent with loving Him. To fear Him is not at all inconsistent with us being quite confident of His love for us. If we fear Him, it's because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He loves us. We believe with our whole hearts that He loves us. He has demonstrated His love toward us in the gospel. The fear of God is the flip side, the guaranteed aspect that comes along with the love of God, with loving Him. We could say it this way: fear of displeasing Him is the counterpart to loving Him. Those that we love, we desire to please. If we love God, we will desire with our whole hearts to please Him, to obey Him. We will take serious what He has said in His Word with regard to how we arrange our lives, the choices that we make. This fear of God, conduct yourselves in fear, is consistent with love, and not just with love, but also with assurance. Because the fear of God drowns out all lower fears. It drowns out all lesser fears. We all have hopes and fears. The problem is, most of the time, our hopes and fears are too low. We hope in the temporal. Our fear is based only in the temporal. So we're hoping and fearing temporary things rather than eternal things. We should hope in God. We should fear God because He is eternal. And then all lesser fears, all fears in this life, all temporal fears are drowned out if we fear Him in whom there is no shadow of turning. Him who is unchanging, the one who lives forever and ever. Hope will soon be realized. Hope that is in God will one day be realized. Faith in God will one day become sight, and fear of God will one day become perfect safety and security. If you have no fear of sinning against God, you have no real assurance. If you in some way think that you are sure of your salvation, and you do not have a tender regard to please Christ in every way, your assurance is false. It's unfounded. The fear of God and assurance of salvation go hand in hand. So if you find yourself doubting, if you find yourself lacking assurance with regard to where you stand before God, here is the answer. Fear Him. If you need assurance, fear God. That is, make every effort to obey Him. And you'll find yourself increasingly assured of where you stand with Him as a result of giving your whole heart in response to the love that He's shown to you in the gospel. When we respond in obedience, we find the surety in Him increasing day by day. Conduct yourselves in fear. This is more than simple awe of Him in worship. We should be in awe of Him. We should be amazed by His greatness, overwhelmed by the reality of His love. My flesh trembles for fear of you, the psalmist writes, and I am afraid of your judgments. We should be in awe of Him with regard to worship, but what Peter is referencing here in the context, conduct yourselves in fear, is primarily a fear of His discipline. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear. Primarily, live your life in light of the fear of God, especially with regard to his discipline. God deals with us as sons and daughters. There's no son or daughter whom his father, their father, does not discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, Hebrews 12 says, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines those that he loves. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, it is often the case, again, particularly in the context in which we live, that the fear of God is dismissed. In our day, not altogether, but we like to relegate it to an Old Testament concept, or that's the way God used to be, which is absurdity at best to say God used to be some way that he is not now. If you dismiss the fear of God as an Old Testament concept, you do so to the neglect of the New Testament. 1 Peter, for example, is in the New Testament. But not just to the neglect of the New Testament and what we have here in the Word of God, but to the impoverishment of your own soul. If we don't give adequate attention and concern to the fear of God, of how we ought to fear him, our souls will suffer as a result. Two specific places where we see the fear of God being related to growth in holiness, corresponding to growth in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Fearing God looks like this: getting rid of all defilement, getting rid of sin, putting sin to death. Or Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Being in awe of him, yes, but seeking to please him. Fear for the Christian is drastically different from the concept of fear in our culture. I mentioned already that when we think about fear, we immediately think of being afraid. We don't want to define fear, especially the fear of God, in a way that our culture describes and defines fear. You're not to say, Isaiah 8:12, you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. The prophet Isaiah nails it. That's a word for us today. So many what ifs, so much going on out there, so much clamoring for our attention, telling us what we ought to be fearful of and how we ought to conduct our lives. God says, he is whom we should regard as holy, and he should be our fear. Which is why Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Arrange your life in light of the fear of God, fearing him. Why? Listen to the words of Jesus. I say to you, my friends, Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus said, fear him. From Jesus himself, don't fear temporal things, even temporal things that have devastating consequences, like those who can kill you. There's a healthy fear in that realm. I'm not disregarding that. But what Jesus is pointing out and what we must drive home is that we must fear God more than that. Because the body is one thing, but the soul is forever. We should fear him. who has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus says, fear God. When Peter comes to verse 17, he begins with, if you address as Father, which doesn't hit home with us as much as it would have the original audience. And it's because we disregard in our society the importance of fathers. If we did not disregard the importance of fathers, if we had a more biblical view of what fathers are and what they ought to be, we would feel more intensely the weight of this exhortation from Peter. If you address God as your Father, if you recognize that He is the judge of all the earth, who only and always does what is right, then you should conduct yourselves in fear. Why fear? Why, Peter? Why should we conduct our lives in fear? First, I mentioned the first reason earlier. God, because God is an impartial judge. Verse 17, He is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. If we come to God as our Father, as our Heavenly Father, that includes, when we come to Him, it should go without saying that we are leaving behind any ungodly lifestyle that had been handed down from our earthly fathers or earthly leaders. This isn't specifically talking about the family relationship as much as where we have learned all our sinful habits and behaviors from watching the culture around us. Peter says, if you've left the old life, you can read it as this, because you've left the old life, you have a new Father, you have a heavenly Father. If you've left that verse 14 that we looked at last week, that lustful ignorance of pre-Christian paganism, if you address God as Father, if you've been saved, if you invoke or appeal to Him, if you regularly and habitually call on God for help, then you are who God is, who Peter is talking to, who the Word of God is speaking to when it says, conduct yourselves in fear. If He's your Father, God is the best Father. The absolute best Father, but He is also the most just judge. And He's God, so He can be both, without contradiction. He's our Father, but He's also a judge. It's true that there was a time when we only stood before Him in the courtroom, and we were guilty, and we deserved condemnation and an eternal sentence of hell before Christ stood in our place and took on that punishment and that condemnation. And then we were justified. We were acquitted of the guilt that was rightfully ours, and we were free to go. But God, who is the judge, also stood up and carried us home with Him. He became our Father. But even though He's our Father, He doesn't cease being our judge. He still judges impartially. He is impartial in every way imaginable. He does not show favoritism. Membership in His family is a great privilege. It's a wonderful honor. But privilege of belonging to Him and being His son or His daughter must not lead to presumption. We must not presume that disobedience to God, because He has acquitted us with regard to the gospel in His courtroom, we must not presume that disobedience to Him will go unnoticed or undisciplined. Our relationship to Him was one of enmity. We hated Him. We could do no spiritual good. And He worked in us and through us. And He robed us in the righteousness of Christ when our unrighteousness was taken on Christ, who suffered in our place. We are robed in His righteousness, and He becomes our Father. He adopts us into His family. But just because He becomes a loving Father, He does not cease being a righteous judge. He is our loving Father, and He is our righteous judge. And these concepts do not conflict because they are in God. In fact, later in Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, with His own people. God does deal with us according to our own works, according to the sin that still exists among us. He exercises what Peter calls here impartial judging. The motive of our actions, the manner of our performance, the end for which we act, it will all be investigated. It is investigated, and it will be sentenced. A sentence will be passed upon it according to their real quality, to its real quality. And in this, there's no difference. There's no distinction. There's no partiality. No difference between Jew and Greek, between rich or poor. There's no regard for our profession. Did we not pray in Your name or cast out demons in Your name? 2 Corinthians 5, we also have as our ambition, the apostle writes, to be pleasing to Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is Paul writing to the church. If you are in Christ, you will go before His judgment seat. If you want to escape the judgment seat of Christ, you can. The only way to escape the judgment seat of Christ is to go to the great white throne of judgment and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Everyone will be judged. Some damned and others at the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle continues, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why be fearful? Because though God is a loving Father, He is also an impartial judge. Why be fearful? Second reason. Because your stay on earth is short. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The implied in the original is the shortness of it. Peter has already mentioned in the opening verses that they are aliens who have been scattered. They are merely sojourning. They're just passing through this world. And by they, I mean us. We are just passing through. It only takes a little bit of simple math for us to realize how short our lives are in light of eternity. We can't really imagine eternity, but we can imagine a couple thousand years that have passed since this letter was penned. And we can see what a small blip on the radar our lives are in light of the 2,000 years. And then if you imagine the entire 8,000 years that we have here of all of history, and if you put that in light of all of eternity, we're barely it would barely be noticeable. It's a very short stay. Why conduct yourselves in fear? Because we have such a short time to respond in obedience to the love that God has shown us in the gospel. Why delay? Why put it off for another day? He has blessed us immensely, immeasurably in Christ. Why would we not respond by giving our all, conducting our lives in fear during this short time here on earth. You are just a vapor, James says. It appears for a little while, then vanishes away. We had several mornings this past week where the fog was intense. It never lasted past lunch a single day. It barely lasted to mid-morning. It certainly didn't last the whole week. This is a picture of our lives, James said. It's a vapor. It's here one moment, gone the next. Using the terms of Peter here from verse 1, scattered aliens, we ought to see ourselves as aliens on a mission. We're here for a short time, and we have work to do. We should conduct ourselves in fear. Literally, it is live your lives in this way. Live your lives fearing God during your short stay here on earth. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You hear the contrast that the proverb is setting up. When we do not fear God, we are hardening our hearts. This is not something where there's some broad spectrum where it's okay to lean one way or the other. We're either fearing God or we are hardening our hearts, becoming callous to Him and to His Word, to His ways and to His will, to the works that He has set out before the foundation of the world for us to accomplish. Why be fearful? Because your stay on earth is so short. Why be fearful? Number three, because you were redeemed from futility. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Why conduct yourselves in fear? Why live your life with regard to the fear of God? Because you've been saved from that. Christ has purchased you from that. The futility of life, you've been saved from meaninglessness. You've been redeemed and rescued from emptiness and from worthlessness. If you're not in Christ, your life is futile. It's empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. But it doesn't have to stay that way. You can be redeemed to ultimate meaning, to ultimate value, to ultimate worth, because it's in Him, and you're being redeemed by Him who is ultimate in meaning and value and worth. You're redeemed from your futile way of life. Now, this is not just away from, like you used to sin in this city and you've been transferred over to this city. It's literally out of, into a different realm, into a different sphere. Being physically removed is the idea that the text makes clear. You are redeemed, physically removed from one place and transitioned to another. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed, taken out of the sphere of sinful patterns of life, and put into the sphere of obedience to God. Conduct yourselves in fear during these days which are short, because your life has been rescued from being meaningless and it's been given ultimate meaning because of your being united to Christ by faith. The ignorance in verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. That ignorance results in the futility of verse 18. But this hereditary chain, seemingly unbreakable chain of sin, is broken by Christ. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. That is, you were redeemed with the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. This hereditary chain, we can go all the way back to the Ten Commandments and see Moses describing it. Words from the Lord in verse 5 of Exodus 20, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations." It doesn't matter how long the history of sin is there. It doesn't matter how seemingly strong and unbreakable the chain of hereditary sin is. Christ has the power to break the chain. He has the power to break the sin. You are not redeemed with perishable things. The cross of Christ breaks this cycle of vanity. All sin, every kind of sin, is included in this redemption. Your sin doesn't escape it. Not because it's so small and not because it's so big. The redemption of Christ is for you if you're in Him. All kinds of sin are included in this redemption. Superstitions, vain religion, corrupt habits, sinful actions, idolatry, you name it, Christ died for it. The futility of fruitlessness. This is what Christ saved us from. We are free from the futility of fruitlessness, released from its slavery, to live forever in Him, both now and forever. But Christ has not only saved us from destruction ultimately, but His blood has rescued us for now, during this short time, has rescued us from an empty and futile life. I mean, that's what the angel said to Mary in Matthew 1:21. He will save His people from their sins. Yes, He saves us from the penalty of our sins in hell, but the promise was that Jesus would come and save us from our sins during this short stay on life, on this earth, during this life, which is why Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during this short stay. You've not been redeemed by perishable things. You've been redeemed by the imperishable blood of Jesus. So live your lives like it. Arrange your lives like you've been saved by the blood of Christ. Peter's use of redemption here is not directly related to sin and guilt as much as it is to note the contrast of their lives before Christ saved them, which is why he includes this way of life, redeemed from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. All the ways of sin that are ingrained in us because of the fallenness of mankind, because of the society and the cultures in which we live. Beginning of verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed with imperishable blood of Christ. There's an expectation from Peter here, an expectation to know and to be becoming increasingly aware and increasingly acquainted with what is ours in Christ. There's an expectation of experience. He's not attempting to teach them anything new. He's attempting to teach them and encourage them with regard to what they already know to be true. And if you're in Christ, you know the reality of the gospel. You know the freedom that you experience from the knowledge of sins forgiven. And here Peter is saying, become more acquainted with that. Realize more and more His love for you. Because Peter knows that results in an increased amount of conducting your lives during your short stay here on earth in fear. Verse 19, you've not been redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood. Why fear? Why conduct yourselves in fear? Because Christ's blood is precious. It's imperishable. It's unblemished. It's spotless. That is, it's valuable.
That's the exact comparison here. Perishable things like silver and gold, the most valuable things here on this earth. Christ's blood is more valuable than the best of perishable things. Not just his blood, but his person. Chapter 2, verse 4, will call Christ the choice one, who is precious in the sight of God. It is not pleasing to God if we casually disregard the practical and ethical purposes of his redemption and his reconciliation. It's not pleasing to him if we do not give lots of adequate attention to who he is and how he says that we ought to arrange our lives. He has spent the blood of his own dear son to save us from futility. By the blood of Christ. Yes, it was human blood, but it was also holy blood, precious and valuable. And it accomplishes more than we often realize. Our consciences are cleansed by the shedding of the blood of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. Or chapter 10, it's the blood that gives us bold access to God. By one offering, Christ perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's the blood of Christ that gives us conquering power over the accuser, who is the devil. Revelation 12, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. It's this blood that Peter here is saying, the shed blood of Jesus Christ has rescued us out of a sinful way of life, out of meaninglessness, out of futility, out of a worthless life. We've been rescued by the blood. If we claim to have been rescued, if we claim to have been redeemed, if we make a profession of faith, if we claim to belong to God, yet continue living according to the former futile way of life, we are implicitly denying the value of Christ's death. We're clearly opposing what Peter says here. We've been saved from that. When we go back to that, we are saying that we do not believe Christ's death or his shed blood is of any value. But it is of great value. In fact, we heard about it a couple of months ago from Jeff in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you, Christ, were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The angels in heaven this afternoon and for all of eternity surround the throne where the Lamb of God sits, and they praise him and worship him because his blood was spilled out. For you. Again, when we read this, we read all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations out there. But all the tribes and tongues and people and nation includes the people in here. We have the privilege this afternoon of joining the angels in heaven who are praising God ceaselessly, praising the Lamb who is on the throne, who was slain and who did purchase for God with his shed blood. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who is here, who has repented and believed, Christ's blood was shed for you. Why conduct your lives in fear? Because Christ's blood is so very precious and valuable. And finally, why conduct yourselves in fear? The fifth and final point. Because his humility gives you hope. Look at the final two verses, verse 20 and 21. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is eternal, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. His humility gives us hope. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is eternal and infinite. The second person of the Trinity has always been. He is essentially one with God. But he humbled himself, voluntarily subordinating himself at the incarnation, and took on flesh like ours, humbling himself to the point of a servant, a bondservant, even to the point of death on a cross, in order that we might have hope. He has appeared in these last times, Peter says, for your sake. For you who are believers, the Word became flesh. For you who are in Christ, Christ dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The outshining glory of the Father through the chinks in his humanity. We saw Christ full of grace and truth. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He took on flesh and remained fully and truly God. And in him, Paul says to the church at Colossae, you have been made complete. Or the way that Peter says it here, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fearing God preserves and protects all of the other graces that are ours in Christ. Fear involves, on the one hand, running away from sin and temptation, and on the other hand, running to God in Christ. And it's illustrated perfectly with the image of a child. If a child is fearful of something, they go away from that thing. And where do they go? To the one that they trust. Because they fear their parent. Rightly. It's an adoration, a reverence, a security, an assurance. God provides that for all of his children. When we turn from sin and temptation and we run to him, conducting ourselves in fear. Being in awe of God does not drive us away from him. It woos us to his care and to his compassion for us. Remember, the fear of God is the flip side of the love of God. They're not opposites. They come in unison. The love of God. Consider it in closing. The burden that he bore, the sorrow that he felt, the humiliation that he underwent, the insults that were hurled, the dishonor that he received, the misery through which he traveled, the groans and the sighs and the tears and the darkness, its agony. How willingly and freely he bled, how voluntarily he came and died. The love of God. Consider the sins that have been pardoned. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. The guilt that has been cleansed, your conscience freed. The declensions that it has restored, the backslidings that it has healed, the sorrows that it has soothed, the patience that it has exercised, the gentleness that it has exhibited. Could anything else, anyone else, other than God, the love of God in Christ, have accomplished this? Was ever a love like this? What wondrous love is this? We'll sing it in just a few moments. That caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. A love less divine, less strong, less gentle could never have won our hearts over, uprooting the enmity that we had with him, rescuing us from the futility and tearing us from our idols. A love less divine would not result in the enthroning of Christ, all of Christ, Christ only, Christ supremely, Christ forever. But remember, verse 17 begins, if you address as Father. If God is your Father, these realities are true for you. If He is not your Father, you stand outside this mercy, outside this grace, outside this love. But He stands ready to receive, ready to forgive, ready to shower with mercy and love and grace. The last verse of the psalm that we read for the prayer meeting, the Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. There is refuge to be found in Christ. There's forgiveness to be found in His blood. What wondrous love is this? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have indeed made us Your children, and that You are a righteous judge, and that You discipline those that You love. God, we thank You that You've put us here on earth, and You've accomplished everything in us necessary to conduct ourselves in fear of You during this short stay that You have willed for us. God, we thank You that You have indeed redeemed us with the imperishable, precious blood of Your own dear Son. God, we thank You that there is salvation from futility and meaninglessness and worthlessness. God, will You continue to save, saving some initially and continuing to work out salvation with fear and trembling among others. God, accomplish sanctification in the hearts of Your people, we pray this afternoon. God, we thank You for Christ, that You sent Him and You demonstrated Your great love for us by turning Your face away as He hung there receiving all of Your wrath, the wrath that we deserved. And God, we thank You that You raised Him from the dead and You gave Him glory in order that we might have faith and hope in You and You alone. God, help us to be a people who conduct ourselves in fear as a result of the great love that which You've shown, with which You've shown us. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.